today with our series in the book of Isaiah over this first term. Well, one of the greatest musical composers, perhaps in all of history, is George Friedrich Handel. And arguably, Handel's most famous composition is the English oratorio entitled Messiah, which means anointed one or Christ. It's one of the best known and most frequently performed choral works in Western music. And of course, many people know and can sing part of the Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It's well known to so many, isn't it? You're too kind, much too kind. Well, Messiah was composed by Handel in only 23 days in 1741 in London. And Messiah relates the story of Jesus Christ. It tells the story of Jesus Christ from the prophecies of the Old Testament through to his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And the lyrics throughout are taken from the King James Version of the Bible, the 1611 translation, and they're also taken from the Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican Prayer Book. What's interesting, though, is that after the overture, which is, of course, the musical introduction to the piece, the first three movements that follow the overture come directly from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. And as a result of that, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 5 has become pretty well known by any who are familiar with Messiah. But, of course, that does not mean that it has necessarily been well understood. So let's take a closer look at these incredible words at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40. Now, if I may, I'll just give you a little bit of a historical introduction, a bit of context. Isaiah wrote these words in the midst of the Assyrian threat in 702 and 701 BC. So the world superpower, Assyria, in the north, was threatening invasion of Judah in the south. And Isaiah brought news from God. But it was not good news. Because of Judah's great sin, the people would be exiled to Babylon. God's people would be defeated by their enemies. They would be removed from God's promised land, which he had given them, and where they lived with God. God, of course, was present in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, Isaiah's announcement, interestingly and apparently, seems to have been taken very lightly by the Judeans. You see, the thing is, Babylon was not an immediate threat to the Judeans. Rather, Assyria was the threat. And in fact, believe it or not, Babylon became the ally of Judah against Assyria. Well, Isaiah's declaration went unfulfilled for more than 100 years. But Isaiah was correct. And in the 6th century before Christ, the Babylonians invaded Judah. They captured Jerusalem, they exiled the people to Babylon, and they finally razed the city in 587-586 BC. Well, as you can imagine, God's people were devastated by that invasion. They were defeated, they were deported, and their temple was destroyed. They lost all hope. But in the midst of their hopelessness came God's message from Isaiah chapter 40. You see, God had promised Judah's exile, but God had promised much more. Firstly, we see in Isaiah chapter 40, God has forgiven his people. God has forgiven his people. And so we read in the first two verses, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You'll remember a few weeks back we saw in Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah was commissioned originally by God to preach a message of judgment. It was a message warning that God would punish his people if they did not repent of their sin. However, here in chapter 40 of Isaiah's prophecy, we see that Isaiah is recommissioned by God to speak God's word to his people, but it's a completely different message. No longer is there this warning of judgment, but now there is a message of salvation. And this wonderful good news covers the remainder of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 40 through to the end, chapter 66. The content of Isaiah's message in chapter 40, firstly, was not the promise of return, however. That was not the first thing that God addressed, returning the people from Babylon to Judah. Instead, the first thing that God says to his people in assuring them is that he has forgiven them. He has forgiven them. And the reason, of course, for Judah's exile was their treason against God. It was their idolatry. It was their injustices. It was their immorality. Now, Isaiah brings a message of comfort. And the word comfort in the original language, the Hebrew, actually means revive or breathe new life into. You see, the penalty for Judah's sin had been paid in exile. It had been paid in full, Isaiah says. And you see the word double there, don't you? And it seems a bit strange. Why would God punish them double for their sin? That doesn't seem fair. If their sin was this great, why did God punish them that much? Well, that's not the case. The word double there is, unfortunately, not the most helpful English word, because it means total. It's like a doublet. A doublet is one of a pair. So the sin had been committed and the penalty had been paid. That's the pair. That's the double. It wasn't over and above their sin that they were punished. They were punished according to their sin. Judah's punishment was complete. That was the message. Justice had been fulfilled. God has forgiven his people. Now, of course, we know that Scripture tells us all people have rebelled against God's authority. We've all turned our backs on God's loving rule. We've all chosen to live according to our own rule. And we see this, don't we, in our own idolatry. We see this when we trust in money and possessions instead of God. We see this also in our injustices. The fact that we allow the oppression of the poor in our world rather than protecting them. We see this also in our own immorality. Coveting. Oh, how we covet. And indulging our greed instead of sharing God's provision. But God has a message of comfort for us, for all people who will put their trust in Christ even today. And so we read the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? God's people have been forgiven. In a dream that Martin Luther, the great German reformer, once had, he found himself being attacked by Satan. The devil unrolled a great long scroll containing a list of Luther's sins, and he held it up before him. On reaching the end of the scroll, Luther asked the devil, "Is that all?" No, came the reply, and a second scroll was thrust in front of him. Then after a second came a third scroll. But now the devil had no more scrolls. You've forgotten something, Luther exclaimed triumphantly. Quickly, write on each of them, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. God has forgiven his people. If we trust in Christ's death, our sins have been paid for by Christ. If we trust in Christ's death, he received from the Lord's hand double, total justice for all our sins. If we trust in Christ's death, our sins have been entirely forgiven. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ's death? Have you personally made that your own? Trusting in Christ's death means admitting that you have no hope of meeting God's standards, of meeting God's righteous requirements. Trusting in Christ's death means abandoning trust in your good deeds to satisfy God's justice. Trusting in Christ's death means relying on Christ's blood alone to satisfy God's justice and anger because of your sins. Trusting in Christ's death means relying only on the penalty paid by Christ for your sins. God has forgiven his people. He's forgiven them. Secondly and lastly, God is coming. God is coming. We see this, don't we, in verses 3 to 5. A voice of one calling, "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become a level plain, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." These words of comfort Isaiah was told to speak to God's people promised even more than forgiveness. The picture is painted in these verses, isn't it, of a mysterious voice crying out. And the picture is of preparing, of preparations being made for the arrival of a great dignitary in the city of Jerusalem. But this visiting dignitary is beyond all comparison. Beyond all comparison. It is the Lord. It is Yahweh. It is I am who I am. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the covenant-keeping God who is coming to Jerusalem. Now, just to give you a little bit of background, it was a common practice in the ancient Near East to construct a processional way for a visiting monarch and that monarch's retinue, their attendants. And so obstacles would be removed and leveling would take place of the ground to clear a path for their coming. But the meaning here in Isaiah of preparing the way for the Lord is more than just that literal clearing. It means that the Lord will travel without difficulty, that the Lord will be underlaid by hindrances, and that the Lord will arrive without fail. But who are the retinue coming with this monarch? Who are the attendants coming with the Lord, accompanying him? Well, it's God's people coming out of exile. That's the comfort. And then more than that, we're told that the Lord's glory will be revealed and all people will see it. What's the glory of the Lord? It's his radiance. It's the revelation of the greatness of God. And what does it mean that all people will see it? Well, it means more than just that they'll witness it. It means that they will experience how awesome God is. And then Isaiah concludes with the assurance that the announcement of the visit and revelation of the Lord is reliable, utterly reliable, because the announcement originated in God himself. And so the promise is, God is coming. Well, I don't know if you picked it up, but what's very striking about these verses is that they are repeated in the New Testament. In fact, they are repeated four times. In each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all repeat these words. So although these words, these verses, were fulfilled when Judah began returning out of exile in Babylon in 539 BC, that was only a partial fulfillment according to the writers of the Gospels. That was only the beginning of the fulfillment of these words. Every Gospel writer applied these words to who? To John the Baptist and to Jesus. In John's Gospel, when John the Baptist was asked, "Who are you?" we read, "John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord.'" You see, the first ultimate fulfillment of these verses is seen in John the Baptist. He is the mysterious voice calling out. He is the one preparing the way. He, in his announcing of this one greater than him, calling out, telling the people of the coming of this one greater than even John the Baptist, providing a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, was preparing the way for who? For the Lord. God is coming. And so the second ultimate fulfillment of these verses is seen in the coming of the one greater than John the Baptist, the one that John announced, the one that John anointed, Jesus. Jesus is the Lord come to his people. Jesus led God's people out of an even greater exile than that physical exile in Babylon. He led them out of spiritual exile. Jesus was God coming to Jerusalem, the glory of God revealed to all, and didn't the people experience him? But Jesus, as we know, didn't just come once. He promised his return. And his coming again will not be to rescue. His coming again will be to judge. It always amuses me how whenever a family member of ours visits from overseas, we go into preparation. Naturally, we discuss plans of where we might go and what we might show them. I'm purposely not looking at Leanne. But without fail, we orientate our lives around the coming of this family member. We buy furniture or Manchester or household goods for the guest room and for the bathroom. We reorganize and clean the house. We tidy up the garden. We spruce up the outside of the house. We make sure that we are well prepared to welcome that family member. And yet here we see that God is coming. How much more should we be prepared? Jesus' apostle wrote to the persecuted church in Thessalonica, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is coming. if the correct response to Jesus' first coming as the Savior of the world was to prepare for his coming, as John the Baptist told the people, by being baptized with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, then how much more, if Jesus is returning as judge of the world, should we prepare for his coming by repenting? Repentance is turning away from our sin to God. It's turning away from disobeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's turning away from all of that and turning to God and accepting Jesus as Lord of my life. Then we shall be prepared. Then we will be ready for the coming of the Lord. Then we shall be given relief from God, as Paul tells us. Then we shall be comforted. God is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for these words of comfort from Isaiah. And Lord, we acknowledge that like ancient Judah, we are a sinful people. Our world is a sinful world, taken up with idolatry and injustices and immorality. We see it in our own society, in our materialism, in our selfishness, in our greed. And Lord, all we can do is confess and admit that this is true. But we thank you that you do not leave us in the face of judgment, but that you demonstrated your own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we thank you for these words of comfort, that we can be forgiven if we will trust in Christ's death. So, Lord, we pray that you would move us to do that, to place our trust in Jesus' death on the cross for us. And we pray, too, that you would help us to be prepared for your coming, for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If repentance was the way in which the people were called to prepare for Jesus' first coming, then how much more, as judge, should we prepare in repentance? Lord God, soften our hearts that we would be ready for your coming. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.